This morning we remember the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection really is one of the most significant events in the history of the world. Really, only the birth and the death of Christ match its significance. The resurrection marks the fulfillment of salvation. It declares that God has saved sinners. It shouts out that death, the very thing that every single one of us must face, that death does not have the victory. It does not have the final word. Now this event, the resurrection of Christ, this event has shaped the world for the last 2,000 years. It's shaped societies, it's shaped nations. And through that, that's affected millions of people in countless ways. Millions of people in countless ways. But the resurrection really is more than a shaping phenomenon. Like a world war shapes countless of people, or an earthquake shapes countless number of people. But the resurrection is different. The resurrection has an incredibly personal way of affecting us. Its significance affects every single one of us in a personal way. And so it affects every single one of us in a very significant way here this morning as well. Christ has risen. Christ has risen indeed. And so today we turn our attention to this glorious event. So please turn with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, and we're going to look at chapter 24. In chapter 24, we have the account surrounding the events of the resurrection. Now, we learn the events of the resurrection through the eyes of people. Through the eyes of people like you, like me. People who are full of emotions, full of doubts, full of shattered hopes, full of questions, full of pain. And in this account, this specific account that we're going to look at this morning, we see two reports of the resurrection, and we see three different responses of those reports. And each of the reports and the responses, they really highlight for us the significance of what has happened. The significance of the resurrections for men and women just like you and me. And it also highlights how incredible the resurrection is. Because even those who saw these things with their own eyes, even those who were there, they struggled to believe. They struggled to believe the facts that were before them. It was so incredible that even those who were there struggled to compute what was happening. It's just like when a young man proposes to his girlfriend or to his lady, and then she says yes. He hears the words, he sees the actions, but he struggles to compute what's actually happening. It's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. And we see some of that in these passages. But let's start at the beginning. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So we're early Sunday morning. We're at the crack of dawn. It's still cold. It's still dark. The sun's just about to rise. And two days ago, Jesus had been blatantly betrayed. He had been falsely accused. He'd been cruelly beaten. And as we read this morning, he was mercilessly crucified. His disciples had abandoned him. Even Peter, the one who had said, "Lord, I will never abandon you," even Peter had denied him three times and fled. And strange things had happened when Jesus was hanging on that horrible cross. There was a darkness in the middle of the day. There was an earthquake, and there were reports that the curtain in the temple had been ripped in half, had been torn in two. And then when Jesus finally breathed his last, one of his followers, one of the people who had seen who Christ was, one of his followers took courage. And that follower negotiated with the Romans to at least allow them to bury the body, at least allow us to show some respect, some dignity to this great man, even in his death. Now, as we know the account, the Romans, they saw no reason to decline. They said, okay, you can bury Christ, as you, this man Jesus, as you would. He was dead after all. The soldiers had made sure of that. If there's anything we know about the Roman soldiers, is that they were good at dealing out death. And so before sundown, on Friday, on that Friday evening, the body of Jesus is placed in the tomb of Jesus of Arimathea. And because the Sabbath was about to begin, his body couldn't be properly prepared for burial. His followers knew he deserved better. But they had so little time to do what they wanted to. So with the little time they had, they made do with what they could. Because Friday marks the start of the Sabbath, the start of their day of rest. And it was a sin. It was a sin against God to do any work on the Sabbath. So they quickly wrap Christ in the body. They wrap him in a linen cloth. They place him in the tomb, and they place a stone. They roll the stone over the tomb. Now, all along, while these events were happening, there was a group of women who were watching. They were watching on. They were watching Jesus hang on the cross. They were watching him breathe his last. They were watching him being taken down from the cross. And they watched him be placed into the tomb. Now, these women, they included Mary Magdalene, that woman that Jesus had rescued from demon possession, that woman whom he had saved from that life of sinfulness. There was also Joanne and another Mary. And our account also mentions other women that were with him. In verse 10, Luke mentions that there's other women. So there's at least these five women, and no doubt more with them as well. And so they've been watching. They've been watching these events unfold. And as they've been watching, Jesus being taken down and placed in the tomb without a proper burial, they decide in their hearts something has to be done. We can't just leave things as they are. Something has to be done. They couldn't let the one whom they loved so much, the one who had done so much for them, they couldn't let him be buried in this way. If they could do anything about it, they would. And so, with what time they had left on that Friday evening, they prepare some spices, they prepare some ointments in preparation to anoint the body of Christ in a proper burial. Saturday comes and goes. The Luke account chapter 23, it says that, in the end of chapter 23, Luke tells us that they rested according to the commandment. But we can imagine how troubled that rest would have been. The shock, the fear, the sorrow, and then the inability to do anything about all of these things would have made for troubled rest. But in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their shock and their turmoil, these ladies, these women still have purpose and they still have direction. And so with Saturday being over, they set off early on Sunday morning. They set off to the tomb with these spices that they've prepared. Now, we don't actually know if these ladies knew that there were Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. And that the Pilate had said, yep, you can seal the tomb. We don't know if these ladies knew about that obstacle that they would face. We know that all these things happened during that Saturday. But what we are aware of is that they knew that the stone was covering the tomb. That was an obstacle that they would have to face. The account in Mark tells us that they talked among themselves and said, how will we roll away this stone? But when they finally arrived to the tomb, they don't find things as they expected. Look at verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So first they find the stone rolled away. Maybe they saw that from a distance. They could see that the stone had been rolled away. And that's good. They would have thought that was a good thing. That's one less obstacle they need to deal with. But secondly, they do not find the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was to add insult to injury. This was to not only, it was to twist the knife in the wound. Their hope to properly bury their Lord is dashed. Their desire to honor their Lord at this one last time is cruelly denied of them. And so they're crushed. But they're also confused. What can explain this? How did this happen? What does this mean? The crucifixion and the death of their Lord made little sense to them already. But this makes no sense at all. Why is the tomb empty? They're confused, they're stunned, they're perplexed. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. So in the midst of their confusion, two men appear out of nowhere. And we're told that these men are in dazzling apparel, or they're dressed like lightning and clothed white as snow, is how Matthew puts it in his account. And so you can imagine these women in the dark tomb one moment, looking at this empty tomb in the darkness of early morning. And in the next, these two men appear out of nowhere, lighting up the entire tomb and blinding them. Now the women are afraid. Now they bow their face to the ground in fear and respect as they see these two heavenly messengers. Why are these heavenly messengers here? Well, someone needs to explain why the tomb has been rolled away. Someone has to explain why the tomb is empty. And someone with authority, someone who knows what's going on, someone who can be trusted, which is why the angels appear. These two heavenly witnesses, two witnesses to confirm the truth of the report. So in the presence of these angels, the women are afraid. Look at verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" So despite the fear of the women, the angels start explaining this stunning truth. And it's like a parent who wants the child to figure out the riddle, wants to figure something out themselves. The angels, they give a hint by asking a question. But it's also the question is also a bit of a mild rebuke. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And you can imagine the ladies being fully attentive now. They're seeing these men, they're hearing these words, and they're starting to compute. Here we are in the tomb, we're seeking the living among the dead. What is that telling us? That's saying, are you saying that Jesus is alive? But that's impossible. How can that be? But the angels don't prolong the agony of these ladies. He doesn't draw it out and try and make them figure it out all by themselves. In one simple yet very profound and life-changing sentence, he gives the answer to all their questions. Look at verse 6. Look at the start of verse 6. He says, this is the angel speaking. He says, "He is not here, but has risen." That's the truth of the matter. That's why the stone was rolled away. He has risen. That's why his body isn't here. He has risen. It hasn't been stolen. That's why he's not among the dead. He has risen. That's why he is among the living. He has risen. And that simple explanation, those few words, that simple explanation changes everything for these ladies. Their hope is restored. Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is the promised Messiah. Their expectations are renewed. Jesus Christ was not defeated. He will reign forever. Their sorrows of losing their close friends is repaired. Death does not have the final word. He is not here, but has risen. The Romans and the evil Jewish leaders, they don't have the victory. They haven't won. Their plot to silence Jesus, it's failed. They thought it was over. They thought that Jesus was finally dealt with, that his influence would die with his body and that his memory would decay with him. But they were wrong. They failed, and Jesus would have the final word. He is not here, but has risen. This was God's plan. and his plan always comes to pass. Even in the midst of the sorrow and the cruelty of the crucifixion, God was still in control. Yes, the cross was evil, great evil and cruelty. And God didn't make that evil into good, but he used that evil for good. This only confirms that God is sovereign at all times, in all places. He is forever good. He is forever wise. He is forever powerful. God never abandons his people, and he never abandons his son. He never fails to keep his promises. Some thought that was the case. But he is not here, but has risen. This statement, this fact, is just as profound and life-changing for us as it was for these ladies. It gives us a completely different perspective on any suffering, any event we face. Because he has risen, we know that God will have the final word on any injustice. Because he has risen, we can trust God's ways, even though we might not understand all of them in the moment. Because he has risen, we know that God will always have the final word. Because he has risen, what is there for us to fear? What is there for us to fear when we trust the God who raises the dead? Because he has risen, when we mourn, when we lose our close one, when we mourn with hope, because death is not the end. He is not here, but has risen. But even more fundamentally, even more at the core of what we face on a daily basis, this fact changes our eternal hope. Because he has risen, you can be saved. Because he has risen, your sin can be paid for. Your guilt can be dealt with. We have all broken God's laws. We all stand condemned before a holy judge. But because he has risen, you do not need to pay for your sins in hell for eternity. Because he has risen, you have every reason to trust him as your Savior, as the one who pays that penalty in your place. Because he has risen, you have every reason to follow him as Lord. He is not here, but he has risen. That fact contained in that simple sentence changed history. And it can change your history as well. It has changed many of your stories. And it can also change your eternal destiny. Now, thankfully for the woman at the tomb, the angel gives a bit more explanation. But really, as he explains more of what's happened, he really just helps them to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ had already told them. Continue to read through the verse 6. Look at the middle of verse 6. This is the angel speaking. He says, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." The angel is saying, you should have been expecting this. It was no secret that Jesus would rise again. He told you this plainly. Now, just looking at the account in Luke, we find a number of times in the account of Luke where Jesus himself plainly and clearly tells his disciples about his death, but not just his death, but about his resurrection as well. He clearly teaches that to them. One example is in Luke, in chapter 9, verse 22. And we read Jesus saying this to his disciples. He says, this is earlier on, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And further in that same chapter, at a later time, he says, we read him say to his disciples, we hear this account, But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, everything Jesus was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears." So he's saying, pay attention, listen carefully. "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But the account continues and says, "But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid." They were afraid to ask him about this saying. Maybe they, when Jesus was saying these things, maybe they thought he was speaking in parables. Maybe Jesus was just teaching them so many new things, so many things that were hard for them to understand. This was just another one of those things that went in one ear and out the other. And so they forgot about it. But Jesus had clearly told them, and they had forgotten. But now the angel reminds these women. He reminds them. And verse 8 tells us, and they remembered his words. They brought these words came back to them. You can imagine them confirming with each other as they talk, excitedly echoing each other. They're like, "True, he did say that. How did we forget these things? He even told us to pay careful attention when he told us about these things. But we had no idea. We had no idea what he meant." And so their sorrow is forgotten. Their fear, their confusion disappears. Their hope returns. Their joy builds. And their excitement, they tell themselves, "We must go off. We must go off and tell the others." This changes everything. What the angels has told us changes everything. Everyone must know. Everyone must know. And so verse 9 tells us, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanne and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. So this group of women, at least five of them, they go off to tell all the other followers of Christ. They go off and they want to and share this truth. They leave the tomb still with some fear. The account of Matthew tells us they still have some fear on their minds, but also with much joy. They leave the tomb with much joy. And you would think that when the women tell the others, that the other two would rejoice of this stunning news, that they too would find hope, that they too would join the women in their excitement and their thrill. That Jesus has risen from the dead. You would think that their excitement would be contagious. But the response of the disciples is more than disappointing. It's more than disappointing. The women give their report to the 11 and to all the rest. And then verse 11 tells us, But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. These words seemed to them an idle tale. That idle tale, is used elsewhere. It's describing this delirious talk of someone who's very sick, when someone's got a fever and they're just irrationally speaking things. The disciples say, the women have, they're just speaking idly. They're just speaking like a sick person who's raving. The disciples thought the women were making these things up. They thought it was just a figment of their imagination. They thought that in their grief and in the strain of the past events, that these women must be imagining things to help them cope. Disciples are being rather patronizing to the women. They think, it's your way of dealing with this difficult time. The emotions have gotten to the better of them. And all this babble of angels and empty tombs and bright lights, this is just the ravings of somebody who is sick because of their deep sorrow. Shame on them, right? Shame on them. In reality, these women had shown the most fortitude, the most more strength than any of the 11. They kept it together. They saw where Christ was buried. They prepared the spices. They got up early on that Sunday morning and made the hike to the tomb. We're not talking about a group of women here who are wallowing in their emotions. Despite their emotions, they took initiative and they had purpose and they took action. Now, my humble attempt to color in the details, if you like, is that I think that the disciples themselves, they were wallowing in their emotions and in their despair. And knowing their own emotional state, they kind of imagine that that's what the woman must be feeling. And so they consider, yeah, if these women were feeling like they were feeling, then this sort of story makes sense. In their minds, these angels and bright lights and empty tombs, they fit the bill of how they would be responding. So yes, shame on them. They should have had a higher regard of the report from these women. But what more, they should have expected it. And they themselves should have been there at the crack of dawn. But they didn't, and they weren't. But added to that, they didn't believe these women. Now, in saying shame on them, we have to be fair. We have to be fair as we think about that. Because how many of us here considered the account of the resurrection an idle tale for a long time? Maybe there's some of you here this morning who still consider the resurrection as an idle tale, the ravings of emotionally driven lunatics. Of all the characters in this account, the disciples here are the ones who best represent us, who best represent our response. You hear the story, but you dismiss it. You dismiss it as an idle tale, not worth of a second thought, or not even valid to represent what actually happened. And to be fair, there might be a host of reasons. There might be a host of reasons why you may dismiss it, or why you did dismiss it. Maybe the one who told you the account had no credibility, like these women in the first century. They were ones that could easily be dismissed. There was no credibility. But the reality is that doesn't change the truth of the account. Or maybe the one who told you about the account seemed to be driven by emotions. And so how can you, as someone who's rational and wants to think clearly, how can you believe someone who's excitedly trying to explain that someone raised from the dead 2,000 years ago? But how do you know if you yourself aren't driven by emotions? Or maybe you had already set in your mind what can and what can't happen. What is plausible and what's completely implausible. But what if those assumptions are wrong? What if your view of what can and can't happen is wrong? Now, there may be a host of reasons why you did or why you currently consider the resurrection an idle tale. But even as you think about it, be bold to ask yourself, why? Why do you dismiss it? Why do you consider it an idle tale? And you'll find, you can be sure of this, as you carefully examine your own heart, as you carefully examine your own motives, and as you carefully examine the evidence, those reasons will gradually melt away. The resurrection is no idle tale. That may be your first response. I mean, it was the disciples' first response. The very people who followed Christ, it was their first response. It might be your first response. But don't let it be your final conclusion. Don't let it be your final conclusion. Now, at this point, it's worth pointing out that there's no way that the disciples that we've just read about could have made up these events of the resurrection. I mean, these men couldn't even accept what had happened when they were plainly told about it. You can't imagine them making an elaborate plan to steal the body and then to think up of a story of the resurrection and then to propagate that through the streets of Jerusalem. These men that we read about just don't fit that category. It's just not the picture we have of these men. So this account that we have is no propaganda. It's not trying to push the best foot forward of a new religion to ensure the maximum effect on the most number of people. This account, as we've just read, this account is a painfully honest, and it's painfully honest with the awkwardness of the details. We've got the least credible group of people who find the empty tomb. We've got these group of these women. Then you've got the leaders themselves who are cowering in fear. And the leaders themselves, they don't even believe the account when they're told about it. This is no propaganda. This is an honest account of the historical facts. But there's one last piece in the account. So the woman explained what they saw. The disciples, they don't believe. But Peter does more than just not believe. He doesn't believe, but he's also intrigued. Look at verse 12. So Peter hears the account, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloth by themselves. And he went home, marveling at what had happened. Now, during his time with Jesus, Peter had a number of lessons. He'd had a number of lessons of trusting Jesus. He had a number of times when he learned that when Jesus said something, that would come to pass. If Jesus said it would happen, it would happen. Peter had a number of occasions when that happened to him in a very personal way. Maybe as he hears the woman, he thinks back at the time when Jesus told him to put down the nets at the side of his ship. And he's like, no, it's pointless. And Jesus tells him, no, put down your net and you will catch some fish. And we know the story that they put down the net and they gather a whole collection of fish. They managed to get a whole catch of fish. And that, so what Jesus said would happen, would happen. Or maybe Peter thinks of some more recent events. A more painful event. When Jesus had told him that Peter would deny him three times. And despite hearing that warning, Peter had done exactly that. What Jesus promised always happened. Peter had seen that again and again and again. It had been drilled in him in a very personal way. And so what about now? As he's thinking about these things, what about now? And so full of doubt, full of confusion, Peter runs to the tomb. He stoops down and he looks into the tomb. And so just like the woman, he too sees the empty tomb. He too sees the linen cloth. He too sees that the body is not there. But what does it mean? What does it mean? Is the resurrection of Jesus the only adequate explanation for what he saw? And as he's thinking, he would have been thinking, did Jesus really promise? Did Jesus really promise that he would raise from the dead? Has God actually acted at this time? Is Jesus alive today? He's thinking to himself. And so these questions and more would have been swirling in Peter's head. And so he goes home. He goes home wondering, marveling, pondering what had just happened. We know from the accounts that Jesus himself would later appear to Peter. But our account finishes here. With Peter not believing yet, but pondering and wondering over what he had seen. And so if you don't believe the account of the resurrection, let me encourage you to be like Peter. Turn over the details, study, seek to understand, ponder, marvel at these things. At the end of the day, we all have to ask ourselves the same questions he did. Is the resurrection of Jesus the only adequate explanation for the facts of history? Now, Peter himself would later conclude, yes. But what about you? What about you? How many facts would it take to convince you? And in short, yes, the resurrection is the only adequate explanation of the facts. Did Jesus really promise? Did Jesus really promise that he would raise from the dead? Now, Peter would have to go back and compare his memories with the disciples and compare notes and talk. But we can look at the record. We can look at their record and see that Jesus clearly predicts his own resurrection. And what Jesus promised would happen will happen. And this also reminds us that Jesus made a final promise when he left this earth. He said that he would return. And what Jesus says he would do, we know for a fact that he would do. Just like the resurrection, they didn't believe him. But we are in that same spot as Peter. We know Christ's promise that he would return. And so we know that he will return. Has God really acted? Did God really act those 2,000 years ago? Peter would conclude that. Peter, that God is always acting. And that the resurrection is the fulfillment of his plan, of God's plan of salvation, which he put in place from the beginning. It's the fulfillment of his great rescue of his people. Yes, God has acted, just like he said he would. And then the final question that would have been in Peter's mind as he thinks about his friend, is Jesus alive today? Is Jesus alive today? Peter asked himself that question 3 days. 3 days after the death of his Lord. We ask ourselves that same question 2,000 years later. Is Jesus alive today?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Amen. Amen. And as we close our time together, we answer that with a resounding yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, he is alive today. Yes, he rose and never tasted death again. Yes, he's alive and he has ascended in heaven. He is seated even now at the right hand of God. Yes, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, he is alive and he is worthy of our worship. Yes, he is alive today, and that changes everything. Over the centuries, millions of people have heard the account of the resurrection. And some have responded with joy, like the woman. Some have considered it an idle tale, like the disciples did initially. And others are intrigued. And like Peter, they seek out the facts and they ponder and they marvel over time. Now these responses are interesting. They're interesting, and it's interesting to see how people respond to the resurrection. But what matters most is your response to the resurrection. The resurrection is the most significant event in history. There's no doubt about that. But will you make it the most significant event in your history, in your story? Will you let that simple phrase, "He is not here, but has risen," change your life in an even more profound way than it changed history? Think about that. Think about that as you go about the day to day. Will you let that simple phrase, "He is not here, but he has risen," change your life? Now, for many of us, like for the woman, and eventually for the disciples and for Peter himself, for those who believe that Jesus is risen, that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, this simple phrase changes everything. And this simple phrase fills us with hope, with awe, and with joy. He is not here, but has risen. Let us pray. Father, we are amazed at this account. We're amazed that you would choose to send your Son into this sin-sick world, that you would send your Son to die on the cross. And we are so amazed that you rose him from the dead, that death did not have the final word. Death didn't have the final word for your Son, and it won't have the final word for us. And Father, we thank you so much that we have this hope, that we have this hope clearly written out for us. And I pray for those, even today, even as they've heard this account and are pondering, is this true? Is this just an idle tale, or is this really true? I pray for them. I pray that they would consider their hearts and consider your truths. Father, we're so grateful for the way that you lead us. We're so grateful for these realities that give us such joy. We have so much to rejoice about. And even if we are parted by death for a small time, we know that death is not the end. And so we cling to you and we rejoice in you. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.